Lord, before the mountains were born, and before you gave birth to the earth, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Father, we thank you that we may share in your everlasting life as a gift that can come only from you, as the only eternal God. Father, we thank you for Oscar and Liz Amaya and their faithfulness sharing the gospel across the Texas State University campus. We continue to ask that you would give them great impact upon that field, that the gospel of your Son would be received with rejoicing and faith in him. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Mark Musser and Grace Redeemer Church in Olympia, Washington. We ask that you would give Pastor Mark insight into your word as he studies, and that through his teaching of your word, they would grow into a true love from a pure heart and genuine faith. Lord, we pray this morning for Mark Jones and the Hays County Commissioners, for Senator Cruz, for Governor Abbott, and for President Obama. We ask that those who lead our nation would be at peace with one another, that they may be able to lead our nation well in all peace and tranquility. As always, Father, we pray for the people of our nation. We ask for the gospel of your Son to go out, for the conviction of sinners, righteousness, for the conviction of judgment, that people would turn to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that as your word is being taught this morning, that believers would listen, would learn, and would grow to maturity. For ourselves, Father, we thank you for your many blessings upon us, and especially for the blessing of being together, of the fellowship we have with one another. We ask that we would have a deep and abiding love for each other. Father, we love you, and we eagerly await the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Now, you may notice by the title that we are taking a break from Jeremiah. So for the next couple months, we're going to turn to Paul's letter to Timothy. And it's going to, I expect it to give me the same sense of oddness that I imagine you have felt, Jeremiah, as we've been studying the prophet with your name. But, you know, the Western education system is experiencing this mounting crisis when it comes to qualified teachers. It's not that there is any shortage of teachers, because there isn't. But in the UK, a study showed that a quarter of the math teachers didn't actually get their degree in math. A third of the teachers that teach physics never studied physics. Half the teachers that teach religious studies didn't get a degree in religious studies. And almost two-thirds of the teachers of business and economics didn't have degrees in those fields. One professor declared, "The lack of qualifications held by teachers is alarming and will have consequences." Then he asked this really relevant question: how can teachers passionately communicate their subject if they do not have a good understanding about it? Now, there have been similar studies in the U.S. that come to the same conclusions. 2014, the Chicago Tribune did an extensive article on this very thing. And of course, naturally, they narrowed their focus to the state of Illinois. And government officials are trying to figure out how to address this problem in hopes of preventing it from continuing and to keep it from compounding. Now, we're going to see a similar problem in our passage this morning. And Paul's going to give an exhortation to Timothy, his protege, and instruct him on how to deal with men who have been teaching the law despite lacking any understanding about it, about the law itself, its role, and its purpose in the life of believers. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be hopefully making it through verse 11 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So Paul opens this letter with was an almost uncharacteristically formal declaration of his authority. Right. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and the title apostle asserts, well, his authority on the basis of the one who sent him. And this is kind of how messengers work. You know, they don't have authority in of themselves, but they have the authority that's delegated to them by the one sending them. And an apostle isn't a messenger. They're the one that has been sent out. Right? But they are sent out with authority to fulfill a role, to carry out a mission. Paul is this direct representative of God. And so let's take just a quick moment and review what it means that Paul was an apostle. And there are differing views regarding apostles, how many there were, what their relationships were. And I think that giving the listing of witnesses to the resurrected Jesus Christ that's done by Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15 provides the best source of information on who's an apostle, right, and what does that mean. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul presents three groups of apostles. So the first group is Cephas and the 12, and if you aren't familiar with Cephas, Cephas is just another name for Peter. Right, so 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 9, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And the term 12, it's distinctive, it's significant. All right, we know about the 12 disciples, right, and the 12 disciples mostly became the 12 apostles. All right. The 12 disciples were handpicked by Jesus, and there were 12 of them until that thing. All right, there was Judas. All right, Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas went out and killed himself. You know, that thing. Right. So then the 12 were no longer 12. The 12 were 11. As a matter of fact, Scripture reflects that change. Right. We see in Matthew 28:16, Mark 16:14, and Luke 24:9, they all talk about the 11. Right? No longer the 12, but it's the 11. But then we get to Acts. In Acts, of course, the first scene in Acts is the ascension. And the second scene is dealing with this problem of there being 11. Now, of course, how many tribes are there? 12. How many apostles do we need? 12. Because Jesus said, you'll rule over the tribes. There's this intentional correlation of numbers. But you can't have 12 tribes and 11 apostles, apparently. Right? And so the first thing that happens, we see in Acts chapter 1:26, and they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So here we now have 11 is restored to 12, and Matthias is the man there. He is the 12th apostle. Right? And in this same passage that we see in 1 Corinthians, in Acts, there are the qualifications for being an apostle. It's one who has witnessed the resurrected Savior, right? And chosen by God for this ministry. So there's two sides to it. They've been the witness. They've been chosen by God. Not everyone that witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ was chosen as apostle, but everyone that was chosen as apostle did witness the resurrected Savior. So in 1 Corinthians 15, years later, when Paul refers to the 12, he's talking about the 11 that Jesus chose in person and the 12th, Matthias, that was chosen later by lot, but it was still God's choice and God's commissioning. Right? And we see the legitimacy of that choice. Matthias is confirmed. Right. So in 1 Corinthians 15, we see a second group of apostles. We have And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So this second group is distinct from the first. You've got Cephas and the 12, Peter and the 12, and then you have James and all the apostles. And this is not James, the brother of John. This is James, the brother of Jesus. Jesus' own brother became an apostle. We see it referred to the same way in Galatians 1:19. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So now we have the 12 plus at least James by name. And it would seem that there's this other body of apostles that are beyond the 12. So we've got the 12, we've got James and the others. And then we come to our third category. And the third category is the smallest one because it's made of one. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:8-9. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Right? So Paul is also an apostle, and he identifies himself. He says, I'm the last one. I am the final apostle. And he acknowledges, he said, I shouldn't even be an apostle because of my history, because of what I've done, who I was. But God chose him as an apostle, and he too viewed the resurrected Savior. He got the special special revelation there on the road to Damascus. All right, so these are the apostles right here encapsulated in 1 Corinthians 15. And we understand a little bit of the relationship from Galatians 2, because here we've got Paul, the least of the apostles, the last of the apostles. And what's he do? He takes on Peter. Right? And Peter, who is possibly, arguably, the foremost of the apostles, he's certainly one of the prime speakers for the apostles. He takes on Peter and says, Peter, you're wrong. You're wrong in a big way. And he rebukes Peter, not only publicly, in front of everybody else, but he rebukes him permanently, eternally, recorded in God's word. All right, so here we have the least of the apostles rebuking what may be the best of the greatest of the apostles. So there is authority here, even though, despite the fact he's the least, he is still an apostle. Right, and this is the man that's writing to Timothy. So Paul says he's an apostle at the command of God and Jesus. So we have this twofold commission. He's been commissioned by God. He's been commissioned by Jesus. They're working in harmony together and sending him out. And this is an authoritative statement. And it's important because we'll see from the context of what's going on. He's standing on this authority for a reason. He holds this office because they have commanded it. How much choice do you think Paul was given? None. He has to obey God's command. This is, hey, Paul, would you like to volunteer to be an apostle? No. Paul, would you consider me hiring you as an apostle? No. Paul, you're an apostle. Yes, Lord. That's Paul. He's an apostle by God's command. And of course, we know Timothy was Paul's travel companion. He was his protege. He knew Paul's authority. He knew Paul's theology. He knew Paul. But this declaration here, it's for the benefit of others. This isn't really for Timothy's benefit. This is for the benefit of the people that are going to be reading this letter to Timothy. And while it's written to Timothy, it's kind of an open circular letter. It's meant to be read and heard by people other than Timothy. So this is for that larger audience to understand Paul's authority, his commissioning, because Paul is going to turn around and commission Timothy. All right, so we have, the delegation of authority by one of the senior people in the church commissioned by Jesus himself, and he is delegating authority now to Timothy. Now, Paul calls God, he says, God our Savior. And we're typically used to thinking in terms of Jesus our Savior. But Paul doesn't talk that way here. He says, God, our Savior. And he's going to use this phrase seven times in the pastoral epistles. Right? Peter, Jude, and Luke all use this phrase of God, our Savior, at least once. Right? And the fact is, God is the one that provides salvation. Jesus is the agent through whom God works. So all that God has done for you, for me, for the world around us, is bound up in this word, Savior. He's the one that delivers. He's the one that saves. So we've got God, our Savior. We've got Christ, our hope. And so he is that visible icon of what God has provided in salvation. He is the hope of our future resurrection and glorification, all bound up in this one person. This is the hope that we have, to look at Jesus Christ and to see in him what we are going to be, what life will be like when we are resurrected. Verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, so we see here Paul's approval, his support for Timothy. It's in the language he uses. It's how he writes. Right, he calls him a true child in the faith. And the word my, it's been added by some translations. It's not really there in the Greek. Right, but the construction here, it really emphasizes this quality of true. That's where the emphasis is. It's not my, right, but it's on the true child. And this is the genuineness of Timothy as a child of faith, and that implies that there are those who are not quite so genuine. And we're going to see that very much as the case. Right, the word that's translated true here, it was used to indicate one who was born within the bounds of marriage, as opposed to those who are born out of wedlock or adopted. This is a child by birth, by blood, by family, a true child. So this is a formal term, right, that's used sometimes in legal situations. So this affirms Timothy's place in God's family as a child by faith. And then Paul falls into this form of salutation that he does every time. He expresses his desire for grace and peace from God. But there's another word there, right? He adds mercy. Matter of fact, this is the only time this is found in this threefold salutation, except for, well, his other letter to Timothy. Right. So something about this situation that Timothy faces, he needs God's mercy. And Paul looks at him and says, this is my prayer for you. You need not only grace and peace, but you need mercy. Verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Yeah. So Paul gives kind of this context of what's going on. He reminds Timothy of his advice that has been given previously. Right. Paul continued on to his ministry in Macedonia. He left Timothy behind. That was before. That's not right here at the writing of the letter. That was a previous event. Right. And this is referring to Paul's trip to the Philippians after his first imprisonment in Rome. And not talked about in Acts. Right. So Paul gives the same exhortation he gave previously. I'm going to say it to you again. Just as... So that's how the Greek comes across. Just as I urged you before. So Paul, he's heading off to the great unknown in Macedonia. He tells Timothy, stay. Right? Not quite the same way that you tell a dog to stay, but stay here. Remain here in Ephesus. But that was before. And now Paul's writing to Timothy, I'm going to say it again. Stay in Ephesus. Remain there. So this is an echo of that previous charge. All right, it again confirms Timothy's role in Ephesus, his placement under Paul's authority. Paul put him there. Paul's keeping him there. Right? And that's for the benefit of the Ephesian congregation. It's also perhaps an encouragement to Timothy, who is facing these troubles. He's facing this problem within his church. And Paul says, stay there. This is where you need to be. And he's there to deal with a problem. As a matter of fact, we might even call this a problematic element within his church. There's a portion of his church that's causing trouble. It's a unique, never seen before, never seen again phenomenon within churches, because churches don't have problems. But this one did. This one had a problem. And unfortunately, and here's the rareness of it, this is a problem with the church leaders. Again, not something we see in churches, but here it is. We have problems with the church leaders. All right. And notice the command here. And this is a command. All right. Remain. All right. But it's not like he says, remain, teach a lesson, and you're good. All right. No, this is remain, he says, so that you may command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. All right, now, when you give a command, if I tell my kids clean their room, you hope to tell them once and they go do it and it's done. But real life doesn't always work that way. Right, when you come and you're dealing with somebody that's doing something not right, does it always work every time if you tell them once, stop doing that, and they say, you're right, I'm wrong, and they stop doing it, and that's it. End of problem. No. That's not the end of the problem. Timothy needs to stay and stay over a period of time, because he is going to command, not once, not twice, but he is going to continually, repeatedly give the same command to these certain men, and Paul doesn't identify them yet. All right, as a matter of fact, he's never going to entirely identify. We're going to get a couple names later. All right. But command them not to teach strange doctrine. Now, over the course of church history, there's been a term that's built up, and the theological word for this is heterodoxy. Right? The stuff that is other than the faith. But this is other doctrine, other teachings. Right? So that's what Timothy is there to deal with, is these other teachings. Right? And he is to supervise. He is to be an authority and keep this from happening. Right? So there's this multi-tier series of authority. We've got God commands Paul to be an apostle. Paul commands Timothy to stay there. Timothy commands these men, stop teaching this. So, and we're going to see in this that there's this three-part problem that Timothy needs to address. Three parts. All right. And the first thing is this teaching differently. All right. And there's a blending of teachings. All right. There were those who were blending the gospel and sound teaching and elements into something that had no biblical basis at all. Right. So stop teaching these strange doctrines. And then they pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And right there, I'm sure that captivated all of your attention. Right. Myth. Right. Myth. Well, at this time, the Hellenistic Jews had turned their focus to the development of and expansion of genealogies. Right. And this was The Hebrew Jews did this some. The Hellenistic Jews did this more. They would go in and they would add names to the genealogy. No idea where they come from, but they would add these names to them. And then they would develop stories about who these people were on the names that they have added to the genealogy. And so they keep building and building and building these genealogies and building and building the stories around these people, endless genealogies and myths. Right? And the word myth here, it's kind of like our idea of legends. Right? Yeah, there's stories told about people that, well, almost certainly never existed. Right? So there's no historical fact behind this. There's no divine truth behind this. And there's actually a book that has been found. It was written early in the second century. It's called the Book of Jubilees. And that's what this book is made-up names about made-up people with made-up stories about the made-up things that they did. Okay. So that's what these men are devoting their time to, is this kind of fiction, really. All right. Now, in Ephesians 2:14, and we saw this recently when we studied Ephesians, Paul taught that the Gentiles have been brought near to the Jews because of the peace that comes through Jesus Christ's reconciliation. So we've got this Gentile audience. So Paul says, yeah, you're right there with the Jews because Jesus broke down the dividing wall, the barrier wall. But now some of these Ephesians have taken this the wrong way. And they've developed this unhealthy fascination with everything, anything Jewish. And they've embraced really unhealthy aspects of the Judaic religion. All right. And this is a bit like the current religion of Jediism. How many of you are familiar with Jediism? There is a religion. It's based on no less than George Lucas's fictional Star Wars universe. And there are people who, yes, they study the way of the Force. There are three tenets, the code of the Force, the creed of the Force, the 16 teachings of the Jedi, the 21 maxims of the Jedi. Yeah, we're all kind of going, what? Really? Now, roll that same idea back 2,000 years, and that's what these folks are doing. And Paul looks at him and he goes, really? These men are studying things that are false. They're pointless. Their teachings reflect that focus. They're teaching what they spend their time on. And this is a subject matter that has nothing to do with Christianity. So Timothy's job is put an end to this problem. Stop it. So the purpose of studying, of teaching, is to bring about the administration of God's plan. And it's by means of faith. All right? But myths, endless genealogies, they all have the result of just provoking speculation. Right? Speculation, what's speculation worth? Yeah, not much. Probably not even the air you wasted doing it. All right? And the word that's used here by that's translated speculation, it's a Paulism. All right? We know that Paul likes to make up words, and this is a made up by Paul word. Right? And so he takes this word of speculation and he intensifies it. So I'm going to do a Timism here. This is super speculation. Right? It's speculating on the things that speculation speculates about. Right? This is nothing. There is nothing to it. And this is then contrasted with, yeah, God's plan. The plan that God has laid out, the way that God is going and that he's been working on since the beginning, as is laid out in Scripture. So you've got the framework for what God is doing in real life, in real history, in the real future, and then you've got speculation and super speculation. Right, so there's the nothingness contrasted with the very concrete reality of what God's doing. Verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So I got to ask you, what's in a pronoun, really? I mean, it's a representative. All right, it stands for something. And here, the word our. Right, our. It's talking about not just Paul and Timothy. Right, the goal of our instruction, and Paul teaches this way, Timothy teaches this way, but really this is going back to verse 1 where Paul said, our Savior, our hope, and our instruction. Right, this is talking about Christian teaching. This is the goal of Christian teaching. Right. Goal of our hope, or goal of our instruction. And again, the word instruction here, it's actually the word commands. It's a now the noun form of the verb that we just saw. All right, the goal of our command is love. All right, so unlike genealogies, unlike myths, false doctrine, there's actually a point to what Christian teachers teach. And the goal is the same for anyone that teaches God's word. And so Paul turns away from those things that are worthless. He turns to things that are actually useful. Now, the word goal here, it's the intended outcome that flowers into a concrete result. The end, it's the intention and the result all wrapped up in one word, teleos. All right, so the end result and goal is this, it's something really simple. Love. All right, so you've got nothingness, super speculation, or love. All right. Now, we're familiar with the Greek word here, agape. It's become pretty commonplace in Christianity. This is the way that we're to relate with one another. This is the way we relate to God. But Paul emphasizes here the quality of love. There's love, and then there's love. All right. This love, the quality comes from what motivates it, what produces love. And love should come from a clean, a pure heart. And this is the same phrase that we find in Matthew 5:8 when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." That's the kind of love we're talking about, love that comes from a pure heart. It's talking about love that's not driven by sinful desires, not driven by lustful intentions. This is love from a pure heart. But love should also come from a good conscience. And you say, well, isn't that the same thing? No, it's actually not. We talked a little bit about good consciences when we studied 1 Peter, but I realize that's been a year and a half ago. Conscience is that thing within us, that moral sense of right and wrong. It's similar to a clean heart or a pure heart, but not quite the same thing because, you know, we can, or at least I can think of a time or two when I realized I shouldn't have said something, I shouldn't have done something. And it's driven by that internal sense of right and wrong. I did something and I knew it was wrong, and my conscience gave me a poke or sometimes a kick. That's part of the function of conscience. The other half of conscience is that recognition, I didn't do anything wrong. That's a good conscience. We call it clean conscience today. It's a clean conscience. When you can look somebody in the eye and say, yeah, I didn't do anything wrong. Now, Paul has a lot to say about the function of conscience in the life of a believer. He does a lot of it in Romans and in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So here Paul says love should come from a clean conscience. All right, that internal sincerity, the awareness that we have not wronged the ones that we love. So we look at them and we love them knowing that we have not done anything against them. All right, you've probably heard the semi-humorous quote, pack your bags, we're going on a guilt trip. All right. This is love that is completely free from any guilt. Right, this is the ability to face one another without our conscience lurking in the background saying, yeah, really? Do you love them? Well, if you love them, you wouldn't have. Right, this is love that doesn't have that kind of baggage. It's also that means this is love that's free from the temptation to put guilt into other people. And finally, this is love that comes from genuine faith. And the word genuine here means no hypocrisy. That's the word, it's anti-hypocrisy. Right. There's no ulterior motives in this love. That's the purpose of Christian teaching. This kind of a love. Right. This is the intended outcome of pastoral teaching of God's word. And this is the contrast here is with these strange doctrines, these myths, endless genealogies. The content drives the impact. When you teach nothing, you get nothing. But when you teach God's word, there are results. So there's this us-them divide. Right? There are those who teach Christian doctrines, and that's the us, and these other men have now moved into them. Paul's instruction here, it performs two things in this passage. Right? First, it serves to differentiate Timothy's ministry. This is what you're doing. That's what they're doing. And he's approving of what Timothy is doing, and he's disapproving of what they're doing. Right? But it also serves as a reminder to Timothy. Right? As you command these men, right, your goal is to command them towards love. This kind of love. So as he deals with them, he's got to deal with them in a manner that is towards that end. Even though they're out there and they jumped over the fence past left field. Now, God's word has effect. Right? And that effect is not dependent on how powerful the preacher preaches, how eloquently he might put the words together. The effect comes from the source, from the content. Nothing else. Right. And I spoke with somebody recently about a message they were going to present to a Unitarian church. And it was a message about the different stories of people's lives. Now, I'm not sure what the goal was of that message, or if there was even supposed to be a goal. But that's not terribly different from what Paul commands to Timothy here against. Teach against these things. Right. Teaching God's word has an effect because it comes from God's Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul describes Scripture. He says it's the mind of Christ. That's what we have. We have the mind of Christ. Right. Isaiah 55:11, God says his word will accomplish what he pleases. It'll prosper rather than being without effect. That's God's word. Right. This is the biggest reason as Christians that we come to church to hear God's word taught so that we can grow and as it has impact on our lives. We can't be impacted by God's word that we don't hear. All right? And of course, the very fact that you're present this morning means I'm preaching to the choir there. Right? Now, many of our adults here, you're Awana leaders, you're Sunday school teachers. Right? And this is really something of a warning to you and to me and an encouragement. Right? When we teach, we should be teaching God's word, not good psychology. Hopefully that's not a contradiction in terms. Not even morality. Right? We should teach, we should study God's word. Right? And teach what it says, no more, no less. And should we fail on this point, the very best that we have done is wasted everybody's time. There can be no growth, no maturity in our relationship with God and others apart from the teaching of God's word. Right? But we should also find encouragement here. God is not dependent upon us for his word to have effect. I'm going to say that again. God is not dependent upon us for his word to have effect. Right? Now, we're going to see later in 1 Timothy that an overseer needs to be able to teach. All right. So there is ability, there is skill involved. There's gifting from the Holy Spirit that's involved. But the power comes from God. All right? Gifting comes from God. The word comes from God. As teachers, our responsibility is simply to present that word. Verses 6 and 7. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Right, so these teachers that Timothy is there to correct, they no longer share the same goals of instruction. They don't teach for the same reasons. And the participle straying, the verb turn aside, they both indicate that these guys used to do the right thing. They used to teach God's word. And somewhere along the line, they took a hard left turn. They don't have anymore that same goal of love that Christian teaching has. They've not lost their salvation. They've simply lost their way. So their goal is fruitless discussion. It's talking without producing anything, fruitless, has no result. So weighed on, I'll call it the invisible scales of value, which is worth more, the production of true, pure love or discussions that don't go anywhere. What's worth more, really? Now, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians 13, you might see Paul's priority, love. All right. Jesus shares that same priority He tells us about it in Luke chapter 6, 27 to 38. Love. That's where the priority is. So thinking about myths and fables, and Jack and the Beanstalk, Jack trades the only thing he has of value, he and his mother. He trades the cow, the family cow that no longer produces milk. He trades the cow for beans. A few beans. Not Jack's mom. She's crabby with him. She punishes him because she recognizes cow had value. Beans? Not really. Of course, now that in Jack and Beanstalk, there's a twist. All right, those beans are magical. So there's this invisible value to the beans. In our passage, there is no twist. Fruitless discussions are fruitless. They have no value. But God's word and the love that comes from Christian teaching, that has value. Now, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions, these men desire to teach the law. And when we say law here, we're talking about the Mosaic law. All right. Now, you may have noticed back in verse 3 that I said there would be three problems, and then I only gave you two. All right, well, this is the third problem. All right. And we see again this focus on all things Judaic. They hunger to be teachers of the law. This is their aspiration. There's a little irony in this term here. All right, Paul's using it a little facetiously. All right, but there's nothing wrong in desiring to teach the law. The problem is they want to teach the law, but they lack understanding. And here we find embedded kind of this basic principle of teaching. It's almost kind of a no-brainer. I think that's the term that's being used today. It's a no-brainer. You need to be able to understand something to teach it. And if you don't understand it, you can't really teach it. So that's what these men are trying to do. They are trying to teach the law, but they've got no foundation because they don't understand a bit of it. They taught the law. They did teach it, all right, but they were ignorant about it. They don't understand the words that come out of their mouths. Wow, that's kind of a harsh criticism. They don't even understand what they're saying, right, but they were confident. Right? Isn't that one of the key rules in public speaking? Is you've got to be confident. Well, they were confident. Now, some of you were here a few weeks ago, and you may recall that I shared with you my pastor that I grew up with, his definition from Proverbs of a fool. Ignorance with confidence. And that's what these guys are. They're fools. They are speaking ignorance, and they're doing it confidently. They've become fools, and they are teaching at the Ephesians church. So not only were they teaching myths and endless genealogies, but they were attempting to teach the law, and they were doing it badly. Right. Now, a friend of mine, he's a retired pastor. He likes to say that there are three bodies of knowledge. And I kind of like this way of breaking things down. There are the things that we know, and most of you have your professions here. You know your profession, and you know the things that you have to be able to do for your work. You know them, and you know that you know that. And then there's this second realm of knowledge, second body of knowledge. It's a little larger. Right? There's the things that we know that we don't know. I am absolutely confident, and I can attest to this in all sincerity and truth. I know nothing about nuclear physics. Not a darn thing. I can throw a couple terms out of you. There are muons. I don't know really what a muon is, but I know the word. I know that I don't know nuclear physics. I just don't. And then there's this third body of knowledge. And these are the things that we don't know that we don't know. And that's these guys. They don't even realize that they don't know the law, that they don't understand the law, that they know nothing. They are ignorant of the fact that they are ignorant. And that's a problem. Now, unlike myths and endless genealogies, the problem with the law is not the subject matter. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So in this us-them division, Paul reminds Timothy, he says, there is value in the law. It is something that is good. And Paul argues the same things in Romans 7, especially in chapter 7, verse 12 and 16. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Verse 16 in Romans. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. The law is good. Don't hear that too often in churches these days. But the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's God's word. It's holy. It's righteous. It's good. But the issue is how one uses the law. Right? And here, Paul makes a play on words that works in English as well as Greek. The law is good if it is used lawfully. And the word if here, it's a third-class conditional. Maybe it's used rightly, and maybe it isn't. And in the case of these guys, it most certainly isn't. Verse 9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their mothers or fathers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. So this is the basis for Paul's assertion that they know the law is good. It's because of the nature of the law itself. What it's for, who it's for. The law is not for those people who are already righteous. Now, Galatians 3, 24 and 25, Paul, he asserts that the law is intended to lead people to Christ. All right, that's justification by faith. All right, that after Christ, they're no longer under the custodian that the law is. Right. Romans 3:20, Paul speaks about bringing knowledge of sin. It makes it impossible for someone to be justified by works. That's what the law does. All right. So we have to step back for a second and say, well, who's righteous? All right. The righteous person is the one who has been justified by faith, declared by God to be righteous. All right. And we know that that's the way it worked in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We go back to Abraham, back in Genesis, the beginning of the Bible. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was righteous because he believed. Did you know that Abraham preceded Moses in the law of Moses? Abraham was righteous before the law of Moses was ever given. The law is not the standard for those who are righteous that the line that they have to toe, the standard you have to live by, that's not the purpose of the law. Right? The law is for those who lack God's righteousness. And Paul then gives this laundry list of this is what unrighteousness looks like. Right? And the list begins with lawless, right? The very antithesis of law, and then rebellious. Right? These are the people who have rejected law, they've rejected authority, they want to do their own thing. The ungodly and the sinful are those who live in deliberate rejection and disobedience to God. Not that that would categorize any portion of our nation today. Right. And after this point, then the list follows loosely the Ten Commandments, right, that we find in Exodus 20. Unholy contradicts the holiness that's intended with observing the Sabbath. Profane here means to violate the sanctity, and it alludes to taking the Lord's name in vain. Those who, and here the word says those who kill, and it's actually those who strike. Those who strike their mother and father. Yeah, they've lost any shred of honor that they have for their parents. You get to murder. 20:13, do not murder. Immorality and homosexuality, they run counter to God's prohibition against adultery. That's the focus of sexual sins there. Kidnapping. Who knew? Right. Well, kidnapping is a form of theft. Right. You're stealing really the most valuable thing a person has, themselves. Right. So that goes against verse 15. Lying and perjury go against the command against bearing false witness in verse 16. So and then Paul wraps up with the Pauline thing. He likes to do these catch-all phrases. And everything else that's counter to sound teaching. Right? Yeah, Paul's list is not exhaustive. Sound teaching here is the opposite of strange teaching. Right. So anything else that's counter to sound teaching, all right, everything else. Now, according to the gospel here, we get into verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So according to the gospel, it's talk about everything in verses 9 and 10. That's the message of the gospel right there. We are righteous. So we're not under the law. That's the gospel. So those things are according to the gospel. Now, Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, which if you were to think back to 4 years ago, you got to listen to me on audio before I even got here and was talking about this. Actually, that was this week, 4 years ago. All right. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Those who trust in Jesus Christ are forgiven of all that God has held against them, each and every failing of the law. And Paul describes the gospel as telling of the glory of God, rather, it's God's glory, not the glorious gospel, as the translation says here. But this is God's glory. This is the good news of God's glory, which is, it's an implicit contrast to the law that points to sin. You got the law that points to sin and the gospel that points to God's glory. Personally, I'd rather the gospel that points to God's glory. That's just my preference. So Paul has been entrusted with the gospel. He's responsible for protecting it, for proclaiming it. And by leaving Timothy to teach, to command against these false teachers, Paul is administering his stewardship. He's doing his job because these guys, they're not teaching the gospel anymore. Paul has to leave Timothy behind to do this, or else he has to go and take care of it himself. So we've seen this morning that Paul differentiates between his teaching and that of Timothy and really of Christian teaching in general from these false teachers. And the differentiation, it's all in content. Content and the effect of that content. Right? Now, part of what these men taught was law, and the law is good. Right? But the problem wasn't the subject matter there. The myths and genealogies, that was subject matter problem. Subject matter when teaching law is not the problem. The problem was how they taught it. They didn't have the foggiest notion what the law was about, how to use the law, much less how to teach the law. And we'll see later in 1 Timothy 4 that these men were teaching this ascetic lifestyle as godliness. I mean, ascetic, of course, is just a fancy word that means a lifestyle that revolves around depriving our body. Right? Depriving our body of the foods that taste good, of the pleasures that we enjoy, of the comforts of life. Right? And the ascetic says, let's put those pleasures aside. These men, these teachers who'd strayed from the truth, they were teaching the law really as a list of do's and don'ts. And in fact, from the sounds of it, they were actually a lot like the Pharisees. Don't rebel. Don't hit your parents. Don't murder. Don't sleep around. Don't tell lies. If you were sitting in we don't have pews. If you were sitting around in the chairs in the Ephesian church, that's what you have heard coming out of the Ephesian version of the pulpit. For the rest of us here that aren't in the Ephesian church, right, on the surface, this list of do's and don'ts can be kind of appealing, really. Right? I promise you that from my side, putting together sermons that conclude in a list of do's and don'ts would be a lot easier. Right? Look at Samson. Right? Samson had all sorts of problems that really were because he had an affair with a Philistine woman, so easy sermon, don't sleep around. Moses, he killed an Egyptian slave master. Again, easy sermon. Don't commit murder. Sermon's over. You could go home with easy take-home points. Easy to remember. All right? And what pastor wouldn't love to have everybody still remember the point of the sermon on a Sunday sermon on Tuesday morning? I understand, Ramon, and doctors face some of the same hurdles when you give instructions to patients, and you hope that they remember them long enough to carry them out. The problem is that do's and don'ts aren't sound teaching. All right, if I were to stand up here every Sunday and preach to you the list of the things you need to do and you need not to do to be a good Christian, I wouldn't be any different from these men that Timothy's supposed to rebuke. Rather, what pastoral teaching is supposed to be is towards the goal that those who hear love well. All right, now, there's a lot of our culture today that's focused around being a good lover. Right, and this is a good lover in an entirely different sense. All right, this is loving one another. This is loving God in a good and godly way from a pure heart, from a clean conscience, from genuine faith. Man, I tell you what, that sets the bar really high for me. For those of us who have teaching ministries here at MBF, and I include myself first and foremost here, this should be a guiding principle for us as we prepare lessons that we teach. Is this towards love? Is this towards a pure heart? Is this towards a clean conscience? Is this towards genuine faith? And that doesn't mean every lesson is going to convince or consist of things. Look at the person next to you. Love them. No. But it does mean a certain amount of reflection during preparation on why we're teaching this lesson. Right. As we study through the pastoral epistles, we're going to see that this is not the only guiding principle for and goal for sound teaching. But it's certainly one of them. Right. Now, not everybody here is a teacher. Right? And for those of you who are here and are not teachers, this should also give you a bit of a guideline on what to expect and how to listen. Right? You should not expect those who teach to give you a simple do this and don't do that kinds of lessons. Right? This means that, well, there's going to be a greater requirement for you to think about what's being taught, to digest, to reflect on it, to think about how the lesson being taught can and should impact your life beyond changing your behavior, what you do and what you don't do. I can't do that for you. Your Sunday school teacher can't do that for you. Your Awana leaders can't do that for you. Only you can do that. Now that you have plenty to think on, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and the fact that it has effect. We ask that as we think and reflect upon the lessons taught to us, that we would learn and grow and mature in our love for one another and especially for you. We come to you in your Son's name. Amen.